read God's Word this far. This morning we also take instruction from Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that, as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must, therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Beloved saints in Christ, Lord's Day 26 set forth for us the basic Reformed doctrine regarding holy baptism. That holy baptism, as regarding what it does, is that it assures and it teaches, it admonishes and assures us of three fundamental truths. The one, that we are united to the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. The second, that we are washed from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the third, that we are renewed in spirit by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the Reformed view of baptism, but as Lord's Day 27 indicates, there are other views regarding baptism, other views regarding, first of all, what baptism accomplishes. And so in questions and answers 72 and 73, the Heidelberg Catechism takes issue with the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran doctrine of baptism that teaches that our sins are washed away and we are regenerated at the moment of baptism itself by virtue of the administration of baptism. And against that view, the Lord's Day reminds us that baptism is but a sign. It does not accomplish that which it pictures. It pictures, rather, what Christ has accomplished. Then in question and answer 74, it's the teaching of the Baptist that infants are not to be baptized, but only believers are to be baptized, that our catechism takes issue with. And it does so by reminding us that the Reformed doctrine of infant baptism is based on Scripture, and you understand and appreciate that, especially when we understand the doctrine of the covenant. Although answer 74 focuses on the difference between the Baptist and the Reformed, yet the reasons why we baptize infants that are set forth in answer 74 also show that our reasons are different from Rome's and Lutheranism's. And therefore, we have in Lord's Day 27 an emphasis again on the fact that the doctrine of baptism as we understand it and as we practice it is uniquely Reformed. Why would we spend time pointing out why others are wrong? The answer is, first of all, that these wrong views of others might infiltrate the Church of Jesus Christ in Reformed churches. In other words, we must continue to be sure that we are guarding against error in our own thinking as to why we baptize infants. And then that brings us to the positive. The positive is not so much to point at others and say how wrong others are, but the positive is to say, do you and do I understand why we baptize infants? Do we understand the reason such that we love it? Or is infant baptism for us really nothing more than a habit, a custom, a tradition, and we're not sure just why we do it? In order that we observe the sacrament of baptism every time it's administered, understanding it rightly and pointed to Jesus Christ, our Savior, it's good that we have these polemics set forth and the right view defended. I call your attention to the teaching of the Lord's Day under the theme, infant baptism. Notice first that it's grounded in the covenant. Second, that it's defended against opposition. And thirdly, that it's effective as a means of grace. For Reformed believers, infant baptism is not an option. Answer 72 of the Heidelberg, answer 74 rather, of the Heidelberg Catechism, as it gives the reasons why we baptize infants, does not say, therefore infants may be baptized. But it says, they must, therefore. It is necessary. In order to understand this must, we must realize what the doctrine of the covenant is and how it serves as a ground for the practice of infant baptism. Already in Reformed circles, the earliest use of the word and idea of covenant in the 1520s, was in the service of defending and grounding the sacraments and the Reformed view of the sacraments, both the Lord's Supper and infant baptism. So what our catechism sets forth, written in 1563, was not new even then. And you and I today must remember and appreciate this doctrine then to understand our view. God's covenant is that bond that He establishes between Himself and elect believers in Jesus Christ, a bond of friendship in which He takes us who were formerly His enemies, declares us to be His friends, treats us as His friends, loves us as His friends, does only good to us as His friends, and prepares us to dwell with Him forever in heaven in an even higher and more intimate degree of friendship. There are especially two points about this doctrine that are relevant to the practice of infant baptism. The first is that this doctrine, or rather this covenant, is established with believers and their children in the line of generations. That clearly is what God taught Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7, to be God unto you and to your seed after you. And Acts 2, verse 39, the promises unto you and to your children and to as many as are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. But when the Lord makes His promise to establish His covenant with us and our children, He did not mean that He would establish His covenant with our children only after they came to years of maturity and they themselves understood the truths of the covenant. Rather, in those promises to Abraham, and as Peter renewed it to the church in Acts 2, God was saying that He establishes His covenant with our elect children even as infants. He brings little children into His covenant. It's for this reason, Mark 10, that Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of heaven, as He held little infants in His arms and blessed them. It's for this reason that Abraham was to administer the sign of circumcision to all who were born in his house. And at the first ceremony, he had to administer that sign even to adults because his adult servants and Ishmael at age 13 had not yet been circumcised. But later on, as soon as Isaac was born, he circumcised him the eighth day as an infant. God continues His covenant in the line of generations, not only after our children come to years, but already as infants. That's the first aspect of the doctrine of the covenant that underlies what the Catechism teaches. The second is that the covenant of God in the Old Testament and the covenant of God in the New Testament are essentially one and the same covenant. The word testament itself means covenant. And so the very terms Old Testament and New Testament might give the idea that there are two covenants. There aren't two different covenants. Rather, we understand that the way in which God administered His covenant in the Old Testament was different from the way in which He administered it in the New. Old and New, not two different ones, but a different way of administration. In the Old Testament, because Jesus Christ had not yet come, the covenant was administered in the form of types and shadows and pictures, and therefore circumcision, involving the shedding of blood, pointing ahead to what Christ would do in shedding His blood on the cross of Calvary. In the New Testament, a different outward sign of all of that, no longer circumcision, but baptism, pointing, however, to the same reality, the same spiritual truth, because the covenant is the same covenant. One Lord and Savior came, shed His blood on the cross, died for our sins, rose again the third day, and now works in us all the blessings of salvation that He earned for us. These two aspects of the doctrine of the covenant underlie what our catechism teaches us in answer 74 as to why we must baptize infants. The catechism uses four arguments. The first argument is that it's appropriate to baptize infants because God gathers His church by bringing His elect into the church as infants. That we read in the opening of 74, since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God. And the second argument follows from it, that redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost is promised to them no less than to the adult. Now let's think of some of the different aspects of salvation, not each one individually, but some of the primary ones, and see that God does indeed promise that infants will share in this aspect of salvation. We begin with the decree of election. God elected into His covenant all whom He chose in Jesus Christ, including infants, so that He could say, Romans 9, verse 11, that not Esau, but Jacob was loved and was elected of God. But He said that not after these boys were born, not after they came to years and after God had time to observe how they lived and then say, well, Jacob's a better boy, I'm going to choose him, and Esau's not a good boy, I'm not going to choose him. But God said this before they were even born. That also infants are regenerated is clear from testimony in Jeremiah 1 and in Luke 1 verse 15, in which we read that God had called Jeremiah from his mother's womb to be a prophet. And if in his mother's womb already God had determined that Jeremiah would serve that function, then God also had regenerated Jeremiah in his mother's womb to prepare him for the work he would do. That point is even more clear in the case of John the Baptist, who leapt in his mother's womb, Luke 1 verse 15, when Elizabeth was in the presence of Mary, in whose womb was Jesus Christ, John the Baptist's Savior. Yes, John wasn't conscious of what he was doing. He didn't do it intentionally with understanding, and yet the Spirit records what happened as if to say, even infants leap in the presence of their Savior because He is their Savior and He's united them to Him by a true and living faith. that children are regenerated, even as infants, is the reason why in the epistles to the Ephesians and Colossians, the inspired Apostle Paul would address children in the church. If children are not in the church until they come to years of discretion and then are considered mature and adults, then there's no place in an epistle to the Church of Jesus Christ to say, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." But the inspired apostle did so. And he could, because he addressed children for whom Christ died. Children are included in the covenant and church of Christ. Regenerated, that was the aspect of salvation we were focusing on. Sanctified also. So that we read in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, that your children are holy. Holy, set apart for Jehovah's use, and therefore also set apart not just in some outward ceremonial way, but by the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration and sanctification in the hearts of our children. Ultimately, infants also are glorified. In our day and age, most of our elect infants are glorified, that is, brought to heaven after they've grown up. We don't have high infant mortality rates. But in the days in which the Catechism was written, in which high infant mortality rates were a fact of life, it meant something to go to that passage in Mark 10 and see Jesus blessing infants and saying, "Of such are is the kingdom of heaven." Even today, a child of God, believing parents who lose a child at a very young age understand that God brings elect infants to heaven at death. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Two arguments then, the first two, that follow from the doctrine of the covenant and yet are thoroughly in accordance with Scripture. The third argument that the Catechism uses for baptizing infants is that by the sacrament of baptism, our infants are distinguished from the children of unbelievers. Baptism is a mark. It's not the kind of mark that's permanent visibly. It's not a birthmark that we can see in somebody as long as they live or until maybe in later years it fades away. But it is a mark for all that. And a child who's baptized understands that a mark or a brand has been applied to him or her and that he or she has been set apart from all the children of the world in general. Children, why is it that if you're playing with your neighbor, a child your age, but that neighbor is not a Christian or a believer, that you will not join in all of the language that your neighbor, boy or girl, uses? That you will not watch everything on a television that your neighbor, boy or girl, might watch? Why is it? And then the answer isn't just because your neighbor's parents let him or her and your parents don't. The answer is deeper yet. The answer is because you belong to Christ and your neighbor does not testify to belonging to Christ. The mark of baptism requires and obligates us to a holy life, requires and obligates us to live as the children of God live. The fourth argument of answer 74, why we must baptize infants, is that baptism replaces circumcision in the New Testament. Clearly, circumcision was the sign of the covenant in the Old. Clearly, circumcision was administered to infants. There's no question about that. But in the New Testament, there may no longer be circumcision as a sign of the covenant. Whether parents have their infant boys circumcised is not the point. We're free to do that or not to do that, but never to say, "This is to me the sign of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now it's baptism that has come in the place of circumcision. Is that ever stated in the Scripture in so many words? Believers, baptism replaces circumcision. And the answer is no, not in so many words, but in Colossians 2, nevertheless, that reality is taught. In whom also ye are circumcised. The apostle is writing to the Colossians, not first of all to Jews, but to Jews perhaps also Gentiles, and therefore some who were not circumcised in the flesh, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That to which circumcision pointed. And then, in the next verse, he says, you are buried with him in baptism, wherein also, that is in baptism also, ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New, point to the same reality. That's the point the apostle is making here in Colossians 2, and therefore it is biblical to say that baptism comes in the place of circumcision. Four reasons used by the Catechism, all grounded in the doctrine of the covenant. We've seen what the reasons for baptizing our infants are, but let's spell out four reasons that are not found in Lord's Day 27 because they have no part of the Reformed thinking about infant baptism. The first is that baptism actually washes away sin and actually regenerates. We refer, and just refer again, to the view of Rome and of Lutheranism. The answer of the Reformed to that is no, baptism doesn't actually do it. Baptism is a sign that Christ has done it. The second reason why we do not baptize infants, though some use it as a reason for infant baptism, is that we presume that our infants are, in fact, already regenerated, each and every one whom we bring to the baptism font. This was the view of Abraham Kuyper and became a view that other Reformed churches adopted. No, we understand that there are both Jacob's and Esau's, both Isaac's and Ishmael's. We understand that also God gives us some children who are not His own. We do not presume then that every child that is baptized has been regenerated, but baptism is not to be carried out because of such a presumption. Rather, baptism is a sign that God does regenerate elect infants. Thirdly, we do not baptize our infants because baptism gives them a better chance at salvation. This would be a reason that some use, even in Reformed circles. Acknowledging that not every infant is actually saved, but suggesting that salvation requires a decision on our part. The view of some is, we'll baptize our babies, and we'll raise them in the covenant, and we'll send them to Christian schools so that they stand a better chance of making that decision that they must make. No, salvation is not, first of all, a matter of a decision that I make for Christ. Fourthly, we do not baptize our infants because in baptism God promises every infant that He will wash away his or her sin. He will regenerate him or her if they believe in Jesus Christ. This is Arminianism applied to baptism. Not those reasons, but reasons that are grounded in the covenant are the reasons that answer 74 uses. But what is our answer to the Baptists? After all, their response to answer 74 will be to say, you're missing the point. You're not facing the right issue. And they'll set forth their own four reasons why not to baptize infants. Reason number one being that there is in the Scriptures no command to baptize infants. Number two, that there is in the Scriptures no instance of baptizing of infants. Number three, that God said in Mark 16, verse 16, we read that last week, "Whosoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved," putting faith before baptism. And number four, that we don't know whether these infants are saved or regenerated, and many grow up and live an ungodly life, so we'd best not baptize them until we hear from their own mouth that they believe in Jesus Christ. The Baptist's arguments are also an appeal to Scripture. Mark 16, as something Scripture does teach. Or no command and no instance of infant baptism, therefore something Scripture does not teach. And therefore we have to understand that the Baptists, faithful Baptists, are endeavoring to be faithful to the Word of God. Do we then just say, well, that's how they understand Scripture, and this is how we understand Scripture, and maybe we are both right? Or do we have an answer to the Baptist arguments? That's the question we face now. We're going to defend our Reformed view of baptism grounded in the covenant from the Baptist view, and do so by making two general observations. If you don't start with the doctrine of the covenant, you won't understand the Reformed view. That's not just me logically analyzing the Reformed view and the Baptist view and coming to this conclusion, but this has been the testimony of some born and raised in Baptist churches who have come to understand infant baptism. That doctrine or teaching of Reformed churches, which has been the hardest one for them to appreciate. Those born and raised in Baptist churches, especially Baptist churches which proclaim the sovereign grace of God, could come into Reformed churches which teach the sovereign grace of God and say, "I see many similarities. There are points about Reformed teaching I can appreciate and love." Infant baptism is one of the hardest Reformed doctrines for the Baptist to appreciate. But when he understands the doctrine of the covenant, this being the testimony of others, it becomes very easy. Start at the doctrine of the covenant, or you won't understand it. That's the first general observation. And the second is that the Reformed approach to Scripture and the Baptist approach to Scripture is different. In other words, we have a different hermeneutic. We have different principles for understanding the Scripture. That's why they can appeal to Scripture and not be correct on this point, and why we can appeal to Scripture. And we're not just going to be proud in saying we understand Scripture better than they, but let's understand we have a principle we're working with, a way to understand Scripture that is different from theirs. For one thing, that what Scripture teaches, not explicitly, but by good and necessary consequence, we may rely on. And for another thing, that the Old Testament and the covenant of God in the Old Testament continues into the New. I made that point already, but it's a point at which the Baptists generally would not agree or understand. So with those general observations, what is our response to the four arguments of the Baptists against infant baptism? Number one, there is no command in Scripture to baptize infants. And the answer that the Reform gives is, but there was a command in the Old Testament to administer the sign of the covenant to infants. The command was in Genesis 17, verse 7. We do not now need a command in the New Testament to baptize infants. God made clear that the sign must be administered to infants, and now that the sign is changed from circumcision to baptism. If God did not will that we baptized our infants, we would need Him expressly to state that His will expressed in the Old Testament that the sign be administered to infants has changed. We don't look for and don't need a command to baptize infants when we understand the doctrine of the covenant. The sign must be administered to infants. Second argument of the Baptists was that there was no explicit instance of infant baptism in the Scripture. This may well be true. Some oppose that by pointing to the household baptisms recorded in Acts 16, in 1 Corinthians 1, and other places, that when Paul came and preached the gospel and an adult head of household believed, the whole household was baptized. And, say some, there may well have been infants in that household. But that's an argument from silence. Whether there were infants in the household or not, we don't know. There's a different way in which we can use this reality of household baptisms to answer the Baptist point that there's no explicit instance of infant baptism. And this other way is to say that regardless of whether there were infants or not, the principle in the Old Testament and in the New is when the head of the household believes, his entire household is brought with him into the church of Jesus Christ. When Abraham was made a member of the covenant, and God came to him with the covenant promises, his entire household was circumcised, including 318 trained servants. Did each one of them believe? The Scripture doesn't tell us. But that's beside the point. Abraham was the head of the household. He believed. Now that same argument as regards household baptisms. Whether we have an instance of infant baptism in the New Testament or not, we do have instances of an entire family or household being brought into the church and covenant of God when the head of the house, Lydia, a seller of purple, Stephen and others, Cornelius, the centurion, believed. That's the point. What infant baptism demonstrates, signifies, and seals is that a household is in the covenant of God, not just an individual member of the household here or there. As for the third argument of the Baptists, that Mark 16 commands baptism only to believers, our answer is that regards how it's done on the mission field. Not in the established church of Jesus Christ, but where the gospel goes out into the nations that have not yet heard it. And then when some are brought to faith, they may be baptized only after professing their faith. We too have provisions for adult baptism in Reformed churches to answer these circumstances. But Mark 16 is not denying the need to administer the sign of the covenant to our infants. The fourth argument of the Baptist is we don't know whether infants are regenerated and saved or not, to which we say, that's true, we don't, but that was not the point. Baptism is not a promise of God that every baptized child is saved. It's a sign of God that He saves His own in the line of generations. Let this be our defense. In a brotherly way, on this point, we're not enemies of brothers and sisters in Christ who are born and raised in a Baptist tradition, but with a desire to help them understand more deeply and accurately in a loving and a humble way, let us make our defense. Infant baptism is effective as a means of grace. That's the point of Lord's Days 26 and 27 altogether. So stepping back a little and viewing this in the broader picture. Baptism is a sacrament. We saw that last week. It's a sign and a seal appointed by Jesus Christ. What then does it do if it does not take our sin away at that moment, if it does not actually regenerate, if it does not actually constitute a promise of God to every baptized child that his sins will be forgiven him if he believes, what does it do? And the answer is, it points believers to the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. It points believers to the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit, regenerating and renewing our hearts as to the only way in which we can experience the blessings of salvation that Christ died for us. Baptism really does that. It builds us up in faith. Not washing our sins away, but enabling us to say, I know my sins have been washed away. Not regenerating, but enabling us to say, I experience that I have the life of Jesus Christ in me. But especially the point to be underscored yet is that baptism does this only for the elect. That's not to say there is no effective baptism on one who is baptized and then shows himself or herself to be unbelieving. There is an effect. It's one of warning and one of judgment. Every young person who renounces the faith of his parents and the faith that he or she has been taught to have. Every young person who says, I am not going to live as though Jesus Christ is my Lord. I want to live like the world and I'm going to live like the world. And who therefore leaves the church of Jesus Christ so that he or she does not have to hear the gospel and therefore the condemnation of sin again and again, every such young person has to the end of his or her life, if he or she does not repent, a word of God in baptism. You were raised in the sphere of the covenant. You were born into the church of Christ as it's outwardly gathered and manifest on earth. You know better. And your baptism and your instruction and your upbringing will serve as a testimony against you in the day of Jesus Christ. Repent. That is the word of God or the effect of baptism to the unbeliever. But for the believer, for the elect believer, the assurance is all that God promises regarding salvation is mine in Christ. Only for believers. That's how we bring in the word of Jesus also in Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Not that faith in every instance must precede baptism, but that if you ever have a baptism without faith, it does no good for one's salvation. And this is a point that the apostle underscores also in Romans 4, verse 11 and following. Circumcision was given as a sign and a seal of the covenant. By the way, that's the one place in Scripture, Romans 4, verse 11, where we have in the same verse, sign and seal. The Reformed doctrine of the sacraments, a sign and seal, grounded in Romans 4, verse 11, where both words are used together to refer to circumcision. But the main point we're making now is that that sign and seal was given to Abraham, not when he was in circumcision, but when he was in uncircumcision. Or rather, I misspoke that. Not the sign, but the righteousness which was signified was given him when he was in uncircumcision. In other words, although we don't at all minimize baptism and we understand the need to administer baptism to our children, the key point is that they believe. Abraham believed even before he was circumcised. And why Why is faith indispensable for receiving and enjoying these benefits which baptism is a sign and seal of? Verse 16 of Romans 4 tells us why. It is of faith that it might be by grace. So that every child of God who understands that his sins have been washed away and that she has been renewed again by the Spirit of Christ can say, it is not of me. It is not something I did. It is nothing that I contributed. It is all of God to an unworthy sinner, such as I am, that it might be by grace. And why of grace? Why is that so necessary? So that the promise might be sure to all the seed. You see, now we have a reason to say that God's promise to His elect infants in baptism will be carried out. This is how baptism is a seal. It assures. It invariably assures. It certainly assures. It assures in a way that leaves no doubt to the believing child of God. God will. He will give me all that He's promised. For it is not of my works, but all of His grace. Let us examine ourselves then, beloved. Let us examine ourselves and examine our faith to be sure that it is not merely an intellectual faith or a historic faith, not just a matter of our head understanding, but that we look to Jesus Christ and behold Him as our Lord and Savior and find in Him all things necessary for salvation. And doing that, let us readily bring our infants for baptism, that the sign of all He did be applied to them. And if it isn't our infant, next time baptism is administered, let us behold the sacrament with our own eyes and remember the promise of God to us. Amen.